ahead and take your Bibles now and turn to Psalm 39. It's not a happy psalm. But earlier, we read in the book of Proverbs, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, makes the observation that man was born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And Moses, in Psalm 90, says that the years of life for most are 70 or 80. We're seeing more and more people live into their 90s and even into 100. Yet he observes that those days are nothing but toil and trouble. That's not very optimistic. It's a fairly bleak outlook. But I'm guessing most of us can relate. Perhaps you think you've seen maybe more than your share of toil and trouble. Maybe indeed you have felt that I've seen enough sorrow. My heart has been too often crushed. And yet sorrow and disappointment and frustration seem to be the lot of many, if not most, in the world. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. That's where we live. Though by our Redeemer we've been brought into an estate of salvation, we are still living here and now in an estate that is marked by sin and misery. And discouragement is part of that misery. It's part of our fallen condition. And in Psalm 39, the Spirit has given us a song to express our sorrow and our dismay and even our depression. So we needn't deny our feelings, which we are often encouraged to do. We're often encouraged to stuff our feelings. Don't show pain, don't cry, don't show weakness, all that kind of stuff. Kind of our culture. We're uptight. We wear our masks. And yet here we find out is that in Psalm 39, we needn't deny our feelings, but rather we may freely and openly express them to our Lord because He can relate. He can relate to us. So we've sung it. Now let me read it to us. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Psalm 39. The psalmist is in deep anguish. He is depressed. He's discouraged. He's frustrated by his circumstance, of which we know nothing. We don't know the context. We don't know the details. It's obviously by design. It's a poem, a song that can be used by many of us in various contexts. But the psalmist begins showing his presence of mind and his wisdom to keep quiet, lest hearing his complaint, the wicked take opportunity to justify their own wrongdoing. He's showing some presence of mind and some wisdom to say, I've got a complaint, but I don't want to say it, I don't want to lay it out where others might mishear it or misapply it or take advantage of that to then speak ill of God or to justify their own unbelief. If God's not working for this guy, why would he work for me? Kind of thing. But the psalmist is fighting a losing battle. Silence has only made his emotional state worse. And maybe some of you understand that. The more you don't speak, the more angry you get. You're really kind of chomping at the bit. I want to share a piece of my mind. And I fight that, and some of us know the losing side of that battle. Because then it does come out. And so the psalmist finally speaks. He has tried to hold his tongue, and then he doesn't. And again, we are very much like that. And then he lays out a complaint. And I think we have done the same. And why do we complain? You ever thought about that? Why do people complain? Why do you complain? And we do it about all kinds of things. Some of us like sports. And people complain often about the officiating at a sporting event. Something, by the way, I no longer do because I have been an official of high school girls volleyball. I have heard all kinds of things behind me. And officials learn to not listen. But we complain. I have responded to the radio. Many of us complain to the television about the officials. We complain about traffic. We complain about the weather. We complain about political leadership. We complain about our working conditions. We complain about coworkers. We complain about our boss. Why do we complain? Most of the time, it's because there's a perceived injustice. That somehow we really did see the play better than the five officials who are close to the play and are paid to watch the play. Somehow we saw it better. In fact, I know of one incident when a volleyball official, he said never do this, but he lost, he was like the psalmist. He got down from his stand and went over into the audience to sit next to a guy who said, obviously, this is a better position from which to watch the game from where I'm standing. He said later he should never have done that. But he was so fed up with the complaining. Perceived injustice at work. Perceived injustice in the world. And we complain. Because in some way and in somehow and at some level, complaining makes us feel better. And if it didn't, we wouldn't. In some way, we feel better when we have complained. Particularly if we complain to somebody else. Doesn't feel quite the same if you just kind of yell it if you're alone. You have to share your insight with somebody else. So we complain. Doesn't change anything, but it does provide a measure of relief. You yelling at the television doesn't actually change the play, but you feel a little better that you have at least voiced your opinion. I want you, though, to keep two factors in mind whenever you feel the need to complain. The first is this. Complaints and gripes go up the chain of command. There's a wonderful scene in the movie Saving Private Ryan where Tom Hanks' character is walking along with his men, and his men talk about complaint, kind of the wastedness of this mission to save this one private, because all his siblings have been killed and they need to get him out of the line and send him home so his family's not wiped out. So they got to go find this guy somewhere in France. And they think this is a wasted mission. And his men are complaining. And he asks the captain, what about you? You complain? He says, I don't complain to you, and I don't complain in front of you, because I'm a captain. Gripes go up the chain of command. That's the first thing to keep in mind. So I never complain about school policy or administration to students or in the presence of students. If I have a complaint, I take it to the administration. You should never complain about your spouse to your children or in front of your children. Never. You should never complain about employees to their coworkers or in front of them. This is what the character meant by gripes go up the chain of command. And so the psalmist doesn't want to poison the well by complaining in front of the wicked. I can't do that. I can't impugn God's motives or his actions in front of others. And we should never do that in our complaining. So that's the first factor to remember if you're going to complain. The second is this. Most complaints are a form of self-justification. Most complaints are a form of self-justification. It's a declaration that somehow we know better than others. It's a statement that somehow things ought to be different from how they are. We complain about the weather. Too much snow, too cold, too wet, too hot, as if somehow it should be different. Pittsburghers often complain about the backup before the tunnels, as if we all should be competent drivers. Nobody should ever slow down in front of a tunnel. In fact, we should speed up, even though the sign says maintain speed through the tunnel. Maybe it ought to say maintain speed approaching the tunnel. But we complain about that. So that's a Pittsburgh thing. As if somehow it should be different. And we know how it should be. So be very careful in complaining that you don't indict God and that you don't impugn God's motives as if somehow he is not good or that somehow you or I in our wisdom know better than he. Having said all that, you're still free to complain, because that's what Psalm 39 is. The Spirit of God has given us words by which we can complain in a right way. And the psalmist, in the midst of his misery, what is his specific complaint? Make me know the end. Make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Commentators believe that he's actually asking to die. He's wishing his life was over. He's in such misery. Let me see the end. How long does this have to last before I die? That's really what's going on here. And he's not alone in that. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, Elijah says, "It is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father." He asked that he might die. Job and Jeremiah also express similar sentiments. They wish to have never been born. Job, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Or why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave?" So Elijah and Job long for death, or wish to have never been born. Jeremiah says this, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" Job chapter 3 and Jeremiah 20 are some of the hardest chapters in the Bible to read. Godly men wishing to have never been born. And maybe you know that feeling. Maybe in your life, you've been there. The psalmist here in Psalm 39 is certainly despairing. What's the use in living if it's only misery and sorrow and grief? He is in the slough of despond. And if you turn the page to Psalm 40, verse 2, we like to sing Psalm 40. By the way, Psalm 39 is quite unfamiliar to me. We don't sing it very much. I'm glad. I hope we don't feel like this very often. We like Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. We like that. But what do you do when you're in the miry bog? You sing Psalm 39. This is where I'm more and more convinced as we've been going through the Psalter that there is an order to the Psalms. 38 naturally leads to 39, which naturally leads to 40. But we like to go from 37, don't fret yourself about the wicked, to 40. You can't do that. 38 and 39 are there for a reason. And the slough of despond is where Christian and Pilgrim's Progress falls into this bog, and he can't get out. And he is despondent over his condition. And he can't get out without help. And help comes along and pulls him out. But that's the reference. He's in the miry bog. So there's his complaint. And the complaint now uttered. At verse 6 and following, we start to see just a glimmer of hope. There's a faint glimmer of faith and some light. And if we take the word Selah as a pause, and I tried to read it that way earlier, verse 6 then better goes with verses 7 and following than with what goes in front of it. Because he's observing something. Mankind is but a shadow. We are transient, of no substance, and yet we get worked up over such trivialities. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. We work for wealth and fame and rank, and then we leave it all behind. This sounds like Ecclesiastes. But what did he say? Not that. Not verse 6. But now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. He's not giving himself to the pursuit of emptiness and triviality. I wait for you. I hope in you. Save me. Ultimately, the miseries of life are deserved. We chose to go our own way. In Adam, we chose the estate of sin and misery. We chose to rebel, and we have reaped the harvest of that trouble ever since. So our real need is forgiveness. Verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. We need to be delivered from our rebellion, not merely the effects of it. We don't like the effects of it. But we really need to be delivered from our sin and our rebellion and our transgressions. What's at the heart of it? We need forgiveness. And so in verse 9, he's coming to this. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. In humility, we ought actually to accept from the hand of God whatever comes. We're not fatalists. Because we understand the doctrine of providence. God orders providence according to his perfect will for his glory and for his people's good. So no matter what, we keep the end of Romans 8 in mind, our call to worship. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. And on a most trivial level, no, the backup at the tunnel cannot separate you from the love of God. Poor officiating cannot separate you from the love of God. It might separate your team from its victory, but it will not separate you from its love of God. Yet we get so worked up over trivialities. Verse 6. We're in turmoil over nothing. God works for our good. He disciplines us for our good, and yet discipline, when it comes, is not pleasant. And what does the psalmist note? When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. So verse 10, remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. If God doesn't refrain from his wrath and remove the stroke, there is no hope. We will be consumed. And so then he ends his prayer in these last two verses. He's looking for consolation. And we would prefer, perhaps, that the psalm end on a crescendo of bold faith and assured confidence. That's not how this psalm ends. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. That's a sad note. The singer offers his plea and his tears. He reminds the Lord of his vulnerable position. I'm a sojourner. I'm an alien. And we know how immigrants here are vulnerable. The psalmist is still in the miry clay. Psalm 40 is not yet here. He's still in Psalm 39. And the only comfort he can imagine is found in a brief respite from God's constant and relentless gaze. Look away from me, give me relief, so I can die in peace. You hear Job again. This is what Job says. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like thick shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. Leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer. That's where the psalm ends. Now, the poet directs his prayer to the covenant Lord, so there is faith, but it is only dim faith. It's a smoldering wick. And that's where the psalm ends. And this is where so many of us live. Faith, struggling to overcome pain and trouble and frustration. But while Psalm 39 ends there, we know the rest of the story. But sometimes we have to sit here for a while to enter into our grief and our sorrow and our misery and our sadness. But we do know Psalm 40. And we do know the rest of the narrative. That faintly growing ember of faith, no matter how weak, the Lord will not quench. The psalmist said, hear my prayer, give ear to my cry, hold not your peace at my tears. And we know that he has heard. He has given ear. He has not held his peace. Because the Lord himself became a stranger and a sojourner with us. When the Son of God came to live with us. Our only true and lasting hope and consolation is found in Jesus, who came into the world to save us from our sins. That stroke that the psalmist asks here to be removed has been removed, and it has been laid on him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has looked away from us to vent his wrath against his Son. Not that we could smile but for a moment and then be no more, but that we might smile and rejoice forever as we're given entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 39, we hear the psalmist. We hear Job. We hear Jeremiah. Maybe even you hear yourself. But do you hear the voice of Jesus? Our experience has become his. Hear him in Psalm 39. Hear him in his passion. Hear him in his grief and sorrow in going to the cross for you. And then come to him. Freely admit your doubts. Bring your frustrations. Bring your disappointments. Bring your complaints. Don't post them on social media. Bring them to Jesus. He says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He knows our pain. He is sympathetic, and he is ready to help because he offers us rest. So when feeling depressed and discouraged and frustrated, sing this psalm. Let your groans be heard as you wait for your redemption, for you have a good and merciful Savior, and he is sympathetic to our struggles. Come to him. Lord, this is a hard psalm because it ends on, we would think, a bleak note. And yet, this is where we live. We are still surrounded by an estate of sin and misery. We feel it in us. We feel it in our bones. We feel it in our soul. We feel it in our spirit. Lord, we can empathize and sing this psalm with gusto because it's our experience. Things are not as we might hope them to be. Our family life, our community life, our work life, whatever it might be. But Jesus, you know that because you've entered into our estate of sin and misery. You have borne our misery and our sorrow that we might have joy. Restore to us today the joy of our salvation. And even as we vent our complaint, As we send it up the chain of command, we give it to you because we know that you can change things. And we know that you are good. And we know that you have grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus, today, help us. We bring our pain and we give it to you. We give our weariness to you. We give our heavy ladenness to you. We give you our grief, our frustration. Look to Jesus. Lord, do not look at us with displeasure. Your wrath has been spent on Jesus, our Savior, that we might have fellowship with you and you with us. Restore to us today the joy of salvation, that we might then sing Psalm 40, that you have heard and lifted us out of the miry clay. Fill us with that hope and that confidence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your book of Psalms again and turn now to Psalm 16. 16 gives us the rest of the story, that even should we die, the psalmist says, you'll not let me see corruption. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 16, selection D, and remain standing for the benediction.